Some years back, I was looking to buy a house and had a realtor and all that fun stuff. I was living with my parents at the time, and my realtor took me to a house. It's actually just down the street, on Pine Street, little ways down. It was a blue house, and instantly I walked in and I thought, oh goodness, this is kind of in my price range. It's not too much of a project. Like, this is going to be a great bachelor pad, you know. And in addition to that, I'm like, I could walk to work. Like, I could save on oil changes and gas money, and, you know, not in the winter, obviously. but I this is going to be great. Inside, it looked good. There was fresh paint and carpet. The layout was pretty good. Appliances were included. There was an upper level, main floor, and a basement, you know, in case of tornadoes. I was getting super excited about my new place. But first, you need an inspection, right? It's wise to have a house inspection, isn't it? And that inspection revealed that the foundation of the house had some serious issues with it. And when I heard the gentleman that was in the house looking at it, and as he was talking about it, my hopes just kind of went into the toilet. Ever had that happen to you? You get so excited about something, and all of a sudden it just gets thwarted, right? Talked to him about it. I was trying to find ways around it. Like, it's not that bad. He's like, oh, it's that bad, you know. And I said, well, what would it take to, you know, fix the foundation? He said, you would have to lift the house up off of the foundation and rebuild it. And I said, that's expensive, isn't it? He's like, yeah, that's expensive. And I was like, oh, you know, I wanted a project house, but I didn't want that project, you know. And basically, you know this probably, I hope, that if you have a bad foundation, the walls are eventually going to crack, right? And the roof could possibly start leaking, because when the house shifts, it opens things up and nails don't hold all that well. Over time, the house is going to shift and shimmy, and not in a good way. You know, it's not going to be doing a little jig. And it'll probably, for years, it'll have issues for years and years to come. And the owners, whoever they are, will patch and repair and remediate, but eventually the problem of the foundation will have to be addressed, or it will be condemned. That idea of a solid foundation isn't just a construction principle. A bad foundation in just about anything can lead our lives to a place of crumbling. For instance, the way that we think about money. That's a good for instance, because all of us have to deal with money at some point, right? Do you wish you didn't have to? Yeah, that'd be nice. Heaven's coming, don't worry. We can live comfortably. You can live comfortably and project status or wealth by having a beautiful home, driving an up-to-date car, dressing very nicely. But if you've achieved all of that with debt, and you're not living with any margin, any economic shift, any change in gas prices, we're feeling that one, aren't we? Or an unexpected expense that crops up, and all of a sudden the entire image can come crumbling down. Relationships are also a good example of this, because relationships that are built on a shaky foundation doesn't mean that they're going to last forever. When you meet someone, maybe when you were first dating, or maybe now, you meet someone, you're like, oh man, I feel that spark, right? How many of you have ever felt that spark? Be honest today. Come on, let's get a little sappy. You felt that spark, right? Tina, I know she felt it when she first saw Chuck. You know, it was just, she was just all sparky up in there, you know? You feel that spark, and some of you are looking at each other right now going, I still feel that spark, and you're lying. No, I'm kidding. But you felt that spark, that chemistry, that draw, right? Folks that have been married for a long time, does that dim ever? If you let it, it certainly can dim. It depends on what the relationship's built on, doesn't it? If you build your relationship on things that you just have things in common, well, interests change over time. I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, right? I didn't hear that comment, and I wish I did. thankfully. Interests change over time. Looks change over time, don't they? Amen. There we go. Yeah. Just because there's chemistry doesn't mean that someone is trustworthy, right? Just because you have common interests doesn't mean that the someone that you're sparking with is selfless. And just because they're attractive doesn't mean that they know how to deal with issues that are going to eventually come up, right? There are certain things that the movies tell us that you got to have to have a good relationship. And then there are things that God says you really need to have these things in order to have a good relationship. Faith is no different. You can attend this meeting regularly. You can go to a church. You can go to any church. You can go to online church. You can go to TV church. And you can know how to talk about all the things and know the language and the lingo. You can even amen things that you agree with. But if the foundation is habits, but those habits don't change the heart and you hear all that Jesus has to say, but your mind never changes, you're probably going to find yourself swept away when the storm comes. Church, this is the most dangerous kind of foundation. One that looks like faith, but isn't actually anchored to Jesus. A bad foundation doesn't show up right away, but it always shows up. It's only a matter of time. And this is the idea that Jesus chose to end the Sermon on the Mount with. The Sermon on the Mount, if you're unfamiliar, is a long teaching of Jesus, one of his longer teachings. It covers a lot of different things, and it stretches from Matthew chapter 5 to the end of Matthew chapter 7. It's 3 chapters long, and we have reached the end of it here through a sermon series. This is what Jesus has to say at the end of all of this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock." Everybody say, on the rock. On the rock. "But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed." It collapsed with a great crash. Jesus says that there are 2 kinds of people. There are 2 kinds of people. What do they both have in common? Well, they're looking to build a house, or maybe we would look at that as like building a life. Right? Because your home is kind of your hub, isn't it? It's kind of where you do things out of. And wherever home may be, they're looking to build a life. Both are hearing what Jesus has to say. Notice that. When he talks about each of the builders, they heard what was said. And I want you to notice that specifically. Both are hearing. Because we like to go to extremes, don't we? We love to kind of jump and make a leap. When something's good, it's really good. When something's bad, it's really bad, right? And we kind of, sometimes if you're really black and white, you don't see the nuance that happens in the middle. So when we see wise and foolish, we probably get 2 different images in our minds. For me, what do you think? Well, let me ask you. What do you think of when you think of a wise person? Gray hair, that was one thing I definitely thought about. Maybe a long beard, right? What'd you say? Glasses, all right. Anything else? Teacher. Are they loud or are they soft? Yeah. Are they in a hurry all the time or do they move slow but with purpose? Slow with purpose, right? That's what I think of when I think of a wise person. What about a foolish person? What do you imagine? Flighty. Flighty? Some of you are like, I feel called out, right? What else? Chaotic. I like that. That's good. I imagine a court jester. That's what I see when I read this. Someone that's just kind of dancing and doesn't really have any aim to life, but just, you know, the bells on the hat. I don't know why that's what comes to my mind, but that's what comes to my mind. We like to go to the extremes. Wise, foolish, we get two different images in our mind. And I've known some people to draw this comparison between believers and non-believers, like Christians and atheists, right? Christians are wise, atheists are foolish. I want to tell you today that that's not a great way to interpret this passage. It would be a better application to draw a comparison between people sitting in church on Sunday morning who listen to sermons week in and week out. Both will probably read their Bibles and pray. Both might give and serve. They're both attentive to Jesus. They both even think that Jesus is important. But what is the difference in Jesus' illustration in this text? One acts on what they hear. The other chooses to ignore at least parts of it. That's the distinction between these two. And this is important because this is where a great danger lies for the Christian. I've tried to point this out every single week as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. Isolate any one of the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew, and you will find that there is a dual nature to what Jesus is saying. On the one hand, Jesus always kind of says, this is something that you ought to do, right? Confront our anger and our lust. We can pray in secret. We can try to speak honestly. We can go the extra mile. And we can get good at those things. But on the other hand, in each of these teachings, there is something to believe as well. There is something to change our mind about. Like, my anger is like murder. That's a little bit different than just stop being angry, isn't it? That hits a little bit deeper. It hits the gut a little bit differently. Or my lust is like adultery. My prayers in front of people are showy, or I'm prone to deceit, right? Most of us would not call ourselves liars, but when we exaggerate, you know, I caught a fish. I actually caught a fish that was, you know, 5 inches long, but I tell everyone that it was 6 foot long, right? That's an exaggerated story. That's deceit. That's a form of lying. Or I only go the extra mile when it allows me to gain something. Those are all things that we can believe about what Jesus is saying, about ourselves. It can cause us to change our mind about things. There is a dual nature. And it's those beliefs that lead us back to the memorable beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what it was? That inspires a lot of confidence. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And you're like, we've heard you say that a lot. We don't like it. I don't either. But church, that's the foundation that we build our lives on. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because the great danger here is to isolate these teachings as principles that we can accomplish, not things that Christ accomplishes in us. It's meant to change not just what you do, but how you think. It's revealing what you believe about Jesus. Is he a guru or is he a king? Is he a teacher or is he a savior? Is he a good guy or is he a good God? You see the difference in those? One is, I can take his advice. It's like you listening to me. I'm not Jesus. Don't think that I am, right? And when you leave and you all have your Sunday afternoon lunch and conversation about how church went that morning, and you're like, oh, I like that song, but that song I don't really get into. And you hear what he said about that? I don't know if I agree with him. That's okay. You don't have to agree with me. I'm not the king. But do you agree with what Jesus says? That's the question. That's the question. It's not meant to change just what you do, but how you think. Because when Jesus says to enter through the narrow gate, he's not saying become perfect and you'll get in. He's saying, I am the gate. I am the gate. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody gets to God any other way. You have to come through me. And that's not a threat. That's not a, you got to get through me first, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am the path to life. I am the gate that leads to life. I am the one that came to give abundant life, eternal life. I am the grace of God. In other words, your response to Jesus determines whether your life stands or collapses when the storm comes. The action that then makes one wise or foolish becomes not just obedience, but it becomes maybe a more offensive word, and that is submission. It's here that I want to point back to a verse that I like to bring up quite often. This is because this is God's promise. It's in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. The prophet Ezekiel is speaking on behalf of God, saying, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Now, a new heart requires you to judge the heart that you currently have, to judge it insufficient, to judge it wicked, to judge it evil, to judge it having the wrong loves, to say, what is in me? This sin that lives in me is not aligned to the kingdom of heaven. That's where the gospel starts. You don't need a savior if you're okay. You don't need a king if you've already decided that you're your own king. And if you can admit that it loves wickedness and that it draws you towards evil things, that it has a defect that you cannot fix, that's robbing you from a fuller life, you are in a good place because you are now poor in spirit. And Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Quite a few of you have had battles with your physical heart, haven't you? Some of you are on medication, some of you have had surgeries, you've had all these, and I'm going to use Chuck. I didn't even ask him, I'm sorry, but I'm going to use Chuck as an example. Is that okay? Because it's been the most recent one, but he had a heart that was out of rhythm. Anybody ever felt that before, like palpitations and stuff? That feels weird when your heart is like, all of a sudden it's like ka-chunk, 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 and you're just kind of like, ugh. And you go out of breath a little bit, maybe even. And it was running fast. I think he said his heart rate was up over 100 for a while, consistently. Okay, 140. He's running a marathon, for crying out loud. And he's just sitting there. That's what his heart was doing. And I asked him, and I know a few other people asked him, do you notice that it's having any effect on you? Do you notice that it's out of rhythm? Do you notice any tiredness and anything? Because if you were jogging all day long, you're going to feel tired, right? And every time I heard him answer that question, he said, no, not really. I don't really notice it, you know. Until the doctors got it back in rhythm and slowed it back down. Chuck could have easily said, I'm good, I don't notice anything, and the problem might have gotten worse, or it may have shortened his life because it's working so much all the time, right? But because he listened to what the doctors were telling him, because he submitted to the tests and let them do all the crazy things that they can do with different kinds of surgeries and things they shove up your leg into your heart and, you know, all that junk, it's crazy what they can do, right? They put him under, they shocked his body. And now, he's like, whoa, there is a difference. Right? Big difference. He's more energetic. So you can thinking in the same vein, you can think, my anger isn't that big of an issue. But it's boiling underneath the surface. You can think that your small eyes aren't that big of a problem. Your exaggerations, your little half-truths aren't that big of a problem. You can think that your religious show is just what every other Christian does in the world. And you can think that you've got it all under control, that it isn't affecting your life. But you have no idea the life that you're missing out on until you lay down on the table and let Jesus replace your heart of stone with one of flesh that's governed by the very Spirit of God, aligned with His kingdom. Because religion or Christianity will always feel like chains until you decide on one thing. And that one thing is, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. Not, he's a nice idea. Not, I'm going to go to church just so I can make sure that I do just enough so that when I get to see him face to face, he recognizes me, right? Not fit in so that I can gain advantage with my pursuits. If I tell people I'm a Christian, that they will respect me more. None of that junk. Until you decide on this one thing, I need Jesus, because there's something wrong in here that I can't fix. I need the great physician. I need a savior. This is not preacher talk, right? This is real life talk. This is rock foundation talk. Some Christians, some of us here in this room, don't actually believe that we need Jesus. We believe we need to do more to please Jesus. And if we do enough, our future is secure. This is a faith that is based on performance, not the Word of God. This is a faith based on performance. You know you believe that when you question whether or not you're getting into heaven someday. When you don't know for sure if you're getting in. It breaks my heart when I hear people go, I don't know. I don't know if I've done enough. If you've asked that question, you've been building on a sandy foundation. And I'm not here to guilt you. I'm here to warn you. Jesus is warning you. The problem with that is twofold. First, to do everything Jesus teaches in the three chapters that contain the Sermon on the Mount, I believe it's impossible. I believe it is impossible to never be angry at someone else. I believe it is impossible to never, ever experience lust after something. I believe it's impossible to always tell the truth. Never exaggerate, never bold-faced lie, never do a half-truth, nothing. I don't believe it's possible. I don't believe it's possible for us to always go the extra mile. I don't believe it's possible for us to always pray in secret and not for show. I don't believe it's possible for us to not judge the speck in somebody else's eye while we got a log sticking out of our eye. Are you with me? And at least do it perfectly from this day forward until we enter into eternity. It's not a sliding scale of good enough. This is not a C- passes the class. This is a pass or fail situation. Because the wages of sin is death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the second problem, because without the rock foundation of I need Jesus, you will experience the shame of failure over and over again. And anger will get out of hand. You'll still fall into deceiving people. Lust is going to overtake you in those weak moments. You'll try and show off your faith so that people will think highly of you, and on and on and on. And I know that because every single Christian that I've known battles these things over and over and over and over. The difference between a Christian that believes they need to do better and the Christian that believes they need Jesus is, where do they run when they fall? Where do they run when they do fall into temptation and do sin? The one that knows they need Jesus runs directly to Jesus. Poor in spirit. Jesus, I need you. I fell again. I need you to clean me up. I need your blood. I need your life. I need you to Chisel this off of me. Take my chains, Lord. The one that believes they need to do better, their faith is built on their performance, they run away from Jesus. They run to good deeds. They run to comfort somewhere else. They struggle. And that shame, that guilt, that builds up, it builds up, it builds up, and it oftentimes leads to you seeking comfort outside of Christ. And that leads to addiction, that leads to broken relationships, that leads to a house that crumbles eventually. Other Christians here in this, and some of us here in this room, simply agree with Jesus, and because you agree, you believe that you're doing all right. We're going to call this a passive belief. Because agreeing doesn't always lead to moving, right? Let me give you an example. Like, you can have a gym membership. Like, money is leaving your bank account every month because they made you give them your credit card, right? You can know where the gym is. You can know where all the machines are that you think you'd like to use. You can follow fitness accounts on social media or subscribe to health magazines. But if you never actually go to the gym, what difference does it make, right? Nobody walks around being like, I got 10 gym memberships, you know? Nobody walks around like, I got a new men's health magazine, you know? Like, if there's something interesting in it, that's great, but they don't hold that up or put that up as a trophy and be like, see how healthy I am? See, passive belief is when we agree with Jesus, but we don't adjust our lives around what he has said. You're not rejecting Jesus outright, so you think you're okay, but you never let him interrupt you either. You never let him interrupt your life. It's always someday I'll get to it, or I'll go when I have time, or I'll give when I can. It's never, this is what Jesus has said, and I'm going to plant my feet on that as if it were true, because even if I don't know that it's true in this moment, I trust that he is God, not just a guy. Both performance and passive faiths, there's more, but those are really big key ones. Performance faith and passive faith, they're sandy foundations. They're not strong enough to build on. You can build something that looks strong, but when it's built on something weak, it's only a matter of time before it falls down with a great crash. Because Jesus says here that in this text that there is a coming storm. What does he say twice? He says, the rain falls, the rivers rise, and the winds blow, and they pound the house. Right? I love that language. They pound the house. Have you ever been in the middle of a big windstorm and things are, leaves, maybe even sticks, stuff that are hitting your house? Hopefully you've not been in a tornado. Whatever the case may be. But this is another thing that each builder has in common. A storm is coming. And there's really two ways that we can interpret this. And I want to give you both. Because the first way we can look at this is everyday storms. How many of you got a problem that you got to face when you leave here today, sometime this week? You got a problem? Okay, good. There's something that's gnawing at you. There's something that is coming up. There's something that you're going to have to deal with soon. It's not something you're looking forward to. It could have implications for a relationship or your money or your house or whatever the case may be. You got a problem. Those are everyday storms, temptations, trials. The things that come out of nowhere that blow against the life that you've built. Someone you thought that you could trust maybe breaks that trust in a close relationship that represented stability in your life is suddenly undone. It could be a car accident. It could be a health emergency. A company decision at your job. Something can make life incredibly stressful or unstable. And that's when your foundation becomes extremely important. Because when life gets stressful, what we believe very much informs how we respond. When your expectations of marriage aren't being met, you might be tempted to go outside of marriage. True or untrue? Let's be honest this morning. When you believe that you deserve one thing, whether that be that drink, that one night of fun, that opportunity that wasn't given to you, you believe you deserve respect or you should have some sort of comfort in this life, you will run toward that thing in difficult moments. You know what I'm saying is true because you felt it. I felt it. And you might be able to control it. You may be able to control it, at least for a little while. It may feel like you've got the lion caged up and you're just taking it out to play with it for a little while. But so many times, men and women have fallen into addictions, adultery, ongoing attitudes in life that have robbed them of the life that Jesus wants to give us now and undone the homes that they have built because they were built on this kind of shaky foundation. The second kind of storm is more, I would say it's more devastating because at the beginning of this section, could you back up one slide just so I can show everybody? Or two slides, sorry. What's the first word there? What's the trick when you're reading the Bible? When you see it therefore, you got to go back and see what it's there for. Do you remember what we talked about last week? Those of you that were here. We need to go back and take into account what Jesus had just said. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Heavy message last week, but I would say a good message, and I'm not trying to be boastful in that. I just think it's a timely one. Jesus ended the very verse before this, therefore. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and he goes on to say that on the day when they finally meet face to face, when we finally meet Jesus, there are going to be many. There are going to be many. That he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Some of the most somber and serious words that I think Jesus has ever spoken. Some of the things that should just like make our soul tingle a little bit. Jesus is meaning to bring to mind in our passage today, in this foundation passage, talking about these two builders, he is meaning to bring to mind the final judgment that we will all one day face. And on that day, there will be houses that stand and houses that fall. There is a singular difference between the two. It's not how well the houses are constructed. It's not whether or not they were watertight or built to specific wind standards. The difference is what the house was built on. It could be a shack built on the rock and it will stand while the mansion built on the sand comes crashing down with a loud crash. The difference is what is it built on? And this is where we need to lean in because like every other teaching, there is a dual nature in this teaching. The solid rock foundation, Jesus says, is hearing the words of Jesus and acting on them. We can very easily hear Jesus say, "Try harder and agree with more things. Perform and get passive. Perform and get passive." And we've already said that this performance and passive belief, they're unstable foundations. But I want to caveat that by saying there is absolutely an element of obedience here. Absolutely. Aligning our hearts and minds to God's kingdom means that we will agree with God about what is right and what is wrong, and that we will start moving our lives according to this knowledge. But remember Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. He said, "I will put a new heart in you. I will put my spirit in you. And I will cause you." When you cause something to happen, what does that mean? If I come up and push you, did you move on your all on your own? No, I caused that to happen, right? You may or may not have wanted to move. It means you're not the one that has to white knuckle, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, move into. Thank you. That's so annoying when that happens. That means that you are not the one that has to pull your life up by your bootstraps. Guys, this is huge. God says He is going to cause you to walk in His statutes. You don't have to perform. Because when we know that we need Jesus, when we come to Him poor in spirit, when we lay on the table and allow Him to put that new heart in us, what we love is going to change. Where we want to go is going to change. Whether or not faith feels like a burdensome backpack or wings that carry us, that's going to change. Because when we know we need Jesus and Jesus comes through in His promises, it frees us. We want to be near Him. We want to serve Him. And you don't have to try hard to do things that you want to do, right? You're actually compelled to go that direction. You gravitate. We say that a lot, right? We gravitate toward that thing. This is the difference. So yes, there's an element of obedience, but God's going to cause the obedience the nearer we draw to Jesus. And so a life built on the rock is a life that gives authority to what Jesus has said. And so it's not pure willpower. Jesus knows that sin will continue to be a problem until the day that this corrupted flesh dies. He knows that you will get tired, that you're going to wake up on the wrong side of the bed, that your hormones are going to go all funky and just make you grumpy one day, right? How many of you experienced that? He knows that you're going to become frustrated. He knows that you will be weak and that you will long for things outside of the kingdom. So acting on Jesus' words means that when we do fall, where are we going to run? We're going to run back to Him. Because His arms are wide open, because the kingdom of heaven has been blown wide open. There is a narrow gate that leads to life. And because we know that the broad road leads to destruction, we know that the world's advice leads to destruction, we know that when Jesus warns us about something, He's being very true. But we also know what Jesus has said, that He came not to condemn us, but to save us. He came not to bring us death, but to bring us abundant life. When we believe that, when we know that, when we need that, because we can't provide that for ourselves, a big change happens. And so acting on Jesus' words means that when we do fall, we return to Him. To read the entire Sermon on the Mount like it is a test for the Christian leads to self-righteousness. It leads to communities of Christians that are going to tear each other to shreds, because you're going to find the one thing. You're going to find the thing that you care about. and you're gonna just lash out at them. For a while, for some churches it was drinking, right? For a while, for some churches it was divorce. For now, it seems to be the issue is homosexuality. We're finding that one thing to attack instead of saying we all need Jesus, right? My heart is wicked, your heart is wicked. Let's develop a theology of sin, for crying out loud, and treat sin as the serious thing that it is, so that when we expose that, we don't end up pushing the people that need Jesus the most out. Because the people that are in the church walls that meet together every week and sing his praises, if they don't know they need Jesus, they don't live like they need Jesus, we got a problem. It's never going to be a light to this world. That is salt that has gone, it is unsalty, right? I don't know that I've ever tasted unsalty salt. Have you? But it loses its taste. Returning to Jesus looks like this. Confession and repentance. What is confession? Confession is agreeing with God that things are right and that things are wrong. God, I know that what I have done was wrong. That's what confession oftentimes looks like, right? God, I love this thing, and I know that you don't want me to love this thing. That's confession. Repentance gets to the heart. Repentance then takes that belief, that knowledge. Your heart, your mind is aligned to God's kingdom. Repentance then says, I'm going to act on it. I am going to move on it. I need Jesus, and I'm going to trust in his authority. And so I am going to take a step away from what God has said is not good, and I'm going to move towards something that God has said is good. Does that make sense? Wisely, somebody in our small group this past week brought up the fact that repentance is not just leaving all the bad things behind. Because, man, if you're hungry and all you got are Oreos in the house, and you're like, man, I'm so hungry, and those Oreos look good. I know that if I eat them, I'm going to have like a sugar rush and my stomach's going to hurt and it's not going to be good for me. But, man, I'm like, I'm starving, right? What do you need to do? You need to go find a tuna sandwich, right? You need to go find something that is going to be, you're going to need to replace that with something else. The same thing happens with sin. You can't just be like, I got to stop. Engage, serve. I heard this is kind of corny. Like, I'm just going to be honest with you, but I kind of liked it too. I don't know if I'm just getting old or what the case is, but I heard this on social media, and I'm not really sure if I'm going to get this right. But he said, if God has you in the waiting, do what waiters do. Serve. I was like, that's genius. It's so corny. But like, if we're waiting on God, let's do what waiters do. Let's get to work, right? Not just sit in our lazy boys and be like, man, I wish God would just do something about it. You know? Let's get to work in the kingdom. Repentance means that we're leaving a life behind and we're moving towards building a new life on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. This is the poor in spirit realization that says, I can't, Jesus, but you can. You did. And Jesus, you will keep up the good work that you started in me until you bring it to completion. And if you need scripture to help back this up, 1 John 1:9, I think everyone should memorize this. John writes, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't get clean by doing more good things out of a poorly motivated heart. Yes, there are things that you can do differently, but there is a reason that we call it amazing grace, because in that amazing grace, you don't feel immobilized in shame, but you also aren't numb to the sin that lives in you. You feel the weight of being out of step with God's kingdom, while at the same time, unafraid to take it to the Lord over and over again, knowing that he will not cast you off, because that's when the kingdom of heaven is yours. That's when you're depending on him to carry you through. That's knowing Jesus as King, as Redeemer, as Savior, because that sin that you're feeling guilty or shameful over, that was crucified with Jesus too. That was taken to the grave too. That desire has been put to death, even if it's still gasping inside of you. The work isn't yet finished, but it hasn't stopped either. God is alive and is at work within you. So a life built on the rock isn't performance, it's dependence. It's not performance, it's dependence. It's the mind and the heart working together in tandem with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. When Jesus exposes something in you, the life built on the solid rock isn't going to defend it. No excuses. Not saying everyone does it that way, or this is how I was taught, or it's not a big deal. That's defending your sin. The life on the solid foundation is going to confess, and that means agree. I'm going to agree with God that this isn't aligned to your kingdom. And if we love Jesus, that's going to cause a little grief in us, a little guilt, maybe a little shame. But because we know Jesus, because we know we need Jesus, because we've been returning to him, because we know we can return to him, we also know that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. He is going to restore us. He is going to teach us through it. He is going to show us the way to a better life. He is going to lead us. And if you're building your life on the rock, you're going to follow. Sometimes we follow him gritting our teeth. Sometimes we're very unsure of where he's leading us, but we'll follow even if it's imperfect. I find myself more and more as I get older saying, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know you are with me, right? And I'm sure that's only going to get worse as Elise gets older, right? At least that's what you parents have told me. We follow. We abide in Jesus because he is the vine, we are the branches, right? We depend on Jesus. And in this kind of close proximity to Christ, we begin to think, speak, act, and live out the kingdom of God in this world. Church, you can build your house anywhere. You can build your life on whatever foundation you want to choose to build it on. Jesus' invitation is for us to make our lives with him. Psalm 62, verses 1 through 2 says, this, I am at rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will never be shaken. What this means is, church, some of you have built your life half on the rock, half on the sand. There's a part of you that really has wanted to be obedient to Jesus, but you haven't given yourself fully over to him. You haven't actually submitted to him. What this psalm tells us is that you are not going to be at rest until your life is built on God alone, because your salvation comes from him. Abundant life comes from him. Eternal life comes from him and him alone. So if you find yourself restless these days, this might be the exact thing that you need to hear. You've been building your life on the sand. Let's start building on the rock, our salvation. The invitation then isn't for you to try harder or to get it right, to clean yourself up. The invitation is to build your life on Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me when you're exposed. Come to me when you fail again. Come to me when you realize you don't have it, what it takes. So that's not weakness. That's the foundation. That's the faith that he is the truth. That's faith that he is the life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who know I need Jesus. That's the life that stands when the storms come. Not the perfect life, but the dependent life. Not the flawless life, but the responsive life. Not the life that never fails, but a life that knows where to go after failure. The question isn't how well can you perform or what you say about Jesus. The question is, what do you do when Jesus speaks? What do you do when Jesus speaks?